I've been trying to pray for the last 18 years now, and I've always found it a tremendous battle to find time to pray. It is so easy to be distracted. The urgent is so often the enemy of the important. So often the urgent torpedoes the time I've set aside to pray because life is busy. Or at other times, I'm just lazy and indisciplined. So I suddenly find myself in the middle of a prayer time, watering my plants or reading Rugby World or something like that. I assure you, it is quite pathetic at times. I do find it hard to get down to it. I confess I find it a real battle to sustain an authentic prayer life. Time and again, I feel a hypocrite about my prayer life. But I have found two pieces of advice from older Christians have kept me going on prayer. The first is from Billy Graham, who said about prayer, age 80, he said this, "We never get it licked. We never get it licked. We have to keep working at it." And I guess if for Billy Graham it's always a battle, it'll always be a battle for us. And the second is from Bishop Michael Bourne, which he said here at this church at an ordination. He said this, "After 37 years in the ministry, I can say that 90% of the spiritual problems I've come across among Christians stem from the fact that they have stopped reading the Bible and praying each day." Very, very striking. From a man who'd been in the ministry 37 years, not from me. So we never get it licked. But it is absolutely crucial, and we've got to keep at it. And that's why I have to ask you as we begin, I've got to say, have you given up on prayer? Are you trying to say your prayers? It's wonderful, isn't it, that the Christian life is a life of fresh starts. And this is such a battle, but we can't give up on it. I find it such a battle. Do you know, I have two bell alarm clocks. Here they are. I hate these things. I hate them. I have one by my bed and the other one across the room. And sometimes when the one across the room goes off, I find I can deal with the one by my bed quite easily. When it goes off across the room, I find that my room feels like the Gobi Desert as I have to crawl across it. And I am embarrassed about the number of times I have got across the room, turned it off, and gone back to bed. It's just pathetic. But we've got to keep battling at it. We've got to do that. I think Richard's book here, talking about prayer, is a super little book. Why not go downstairs, buy that to get yourself going again? And here are some Bible reading notes too, to carol with love. So three things to get: a book on prayer, a book on the Bible, and an alarm clock from John Lewis. Okay, those three things. And you may, if you're as sinful as I am, need to buy two and have to put one across the room. But we've got to keep fighting at it. We've got to do that. It is authentic. It is so utterly authentic and central to the Christian life. And if we want to know how to pray, then the only person to go to is the expert, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's go to him and let's see four guidelines on effective prayer from the Lord Jesus that we have here in this wonderful, famous passage from Matthew chapter 6. And the first guideline that Jesus lays down for effective prayer is this, if you're taking notes, the right motive, and that is sincerity. The right motive, sincerity. Jesus assumed that his disciples would pray. Three times in verses 5 to 7, he says, "When you pray, not if, but when." Indeed, he presumes we'll pray daily. So he says in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread." So he prays, presumes we'll do that. And Jesus then says in verse 5, do you see? Can we have a look down? "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men." Do you see that? It's very interesting. If you stand on the corner, of course, you get seen by double the people, don't you? Stand on the corner of Oxford Street and Regent Street, both streets see you. So that's what they're about. And he says, "I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full." And Jesus is not saying that we should not pray in public. He's not speaking against going to a service like this of public worship. Nor is he speaking against going to prayer meetings. There's a great deal in the New Testament about encouraging one another as we go and meet together to pray. It's why the prayer meeting here at All Souls is at the center of our life together. The prayer meeting's the heartbeat of our life. And Jesus again says it's a corporate thing in verse 9, if we look down, when we pray "Our Father." It is corporate. But what Jesus is talking about is an attitude of the heart. He's talking about your motivation here, our motivation. And he's saying, look, we shouldn't go along to the prayer meeting to get seen by our fellowship group leader or one of the ministry team or Richard Buse or whatever it is. I shouldn't go for that reason. I should go to encounter God, and I should go for the Lord Jesus. So I've got to ask you, as you come to a prayer meeting, as you come to pray, the question is, where is your heart? Are you coming in and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to pray for you. And Jesus says, when you pray, if your aim is merely to get the applause of men, if you go to be seen by Richard Buse or whatever, then that's the reward you'll get. You'll have been seen. So you'll have received your reward in full. Now, this is a danger. I went to a prayer meeting every week for 3 years when I was working hard to get my third at Oxford. And I remember when I went to that meeting, I went to be seen by men. I went for the approval of my peers. I didn't go for the Lord Jesus. And we're to go for him. So that's the first thing, the right motive for prayer, which is sincerity. Where is your heart? Just before I got ordained, I asked Andrew Ingfield Digby, who's the head of Christians in Sport in this country, I said, any clues about going into the ministry? And he said, oh, Rico, it's the same as the Christian life. You must do things for Christ. It's for him we do things. Otherwise, you'll get bitter. We must pray for Christ, and that's the right motive, sincerity. Not to impress others, but for him, to please him. So that's the first thing, the right motive, sincerity. Second, if we look down, we've got to get the right method of prayer, which is secrecy. The right method, which is secrecy. Verse 6, can we look down again? Verse 6, the right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, this is the issue. You don't know about my prayer life, and I don't know about yours. I don't know if you're saying your prayers. I don't know whether you meet the Lord Jesus or not. You don't know whether I do. My prayer life is like my giving and my fasting. It is a secret act of devotion to God. So Jesus says here, do you see in verse 6, he says, go to a secret place and pray. Go to a place where there are no distractions. And indeed, at a time where there are no distractions. And the issue, of course, is this. We always do make time for the things that are important to us. We all do. The things that are important to us. And we've got to have a place that we can go and make time to pray. I find in my bedroom, I have two desks. I have one for admin, which is constantly covered in letters. And I apologize for not replying to them so often. But I have another desk that I can clear every night where I try and write sermons, and every night I clear it so I can pray in the morning. And that's a place that is clear, that is undistracted, where I can go to. And as I ask you now, is there a place you've got? A place, a physical place where you can go and pray? If you haven't got one, then Jesus says, find a place. Go into your room, go to a place, close the door, have a secret place. And couples will need to negotiate this so that both can have a time where they can go and pray, to work that through. And a place that's free of distraction, free of admirers. So I've got to ask you now, is there a place where you can go with your heart and pray? I spoke to a young mother recently. She said, yes, I go to the loo. It's the only private place in the house. I go there. Do you have a place? But actually, it is an attitude of the heart here. And it's not just about a physical place, although we do need that. It's also going into your room, it's also actually going into relationship with God. I spoke to a guy who said actually a time of prayer for him is as he's hanging on the strap in the tube in the morning. As he goes on, he just closes off to everything around him, and he says that is a wonderful time for me to pray. So where do we go so that we can walk with God? And if we look here, down at verse 6 again, the phrase go into your room, when you pray, go into your room, That word in the Greek is the word for a storeroom of great treasure. And Jesus says, if your attitude to prayer is one of secrecy, then your Father who sees what you do in secret will give you his treasures. So if you do it for a reward from men, that's what you'll get. They'll see you, that's your reward. But if you do it with the motive of encountering God, that is what you'll get. And what a joy it is to come to God in the secret place where you can come and you can offload your sin and your guilt, a place where you can come for cleansing. It's interesting, isn't it? In the story of the prodigal son, It is as he seeks God's forgiveness, his Father's forgiveness, that he is embraced. If we want to know the kiss of God, it's as we confess our sin. The treasures of the Lord Jesus, too, as we say, Lord Jesus, I just can't cope with today. I'm not going to cope with the pressures of today unless I can come to you. A place where we can come with our problems and our baggage and our burdens and our fears and our difficulties, and we can go to him for strength. That is the treasure house. A place where we can go and we can hear his word, and we can find his guidance for the day, so that we can be free from status seeking and others' expectations and whatever it is, and be filled by his spirit for the day ahead. That is the treasure. Then when we can see life from God's angle, and where we can know as we bring our issues to him, the peace that passes understanding. That is the treasure. Now, it may well be that you're not a Christian here tonight. Can I thank you for coming? It's wonderful that you've come. And as we talk about this treasure and coming to Christ in our prayer times, I want to say some words of Helen Keller to you, if you're someone who's not a Christian. She said this, Helen Keller, she said this, the best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt from the heart. And we'd love you to feel this from the heart, what it is to meet with the Lord Jesus and to be able to give him your life and yourself and entrust it to him. It has to be felt from the heart. And that's what he calls us to do here, to encounter Christ, to encounter the Father. And that makes all the difference. So Jesus says that is the reward you'll have if you go to that place of secrecy. So one, the right motive, sincerity. Secondly, the right method, secrecy. And both are all about the state of my heart. And thirdly, the right manner of prayer, which is simplicity. Simplicity. Can we see as we look down verses 7 and 8, 7 and 8, as we look down. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, whereas the hypocrites had the wrong motive for praying, they wanted to be seen by men, the pagans have the wrong manner of praying. The pagans don't pray to the one true God, but to a whole panoply of gods, in order to be sure that they're addressing the right God with the right name. So they address all the gods with all their various titles. What mattered in Jesus' day, they thought, was the correct repetition rather than the worshipper's attitude and intention and heart. So they hoped by their prayer to manipulate gods into acting on their behalf. And they said it's all about the right formula. If you get the right formula, then you can twist God's will and get him in behind you. So they go through the motions. They don't engage their mind. They say, look, just get the formula right. And Jesus denounced such formulaic invocation, such magical incantation. He said, it's babbling. He said, don't babble. And doubtless today he'd say the same of the Tibetan monk stirring his prayer wheel, or the Hindu guru mindlessly reciting his hypnotic mantra, or the Muslim dervish whirling for hours, howling his monotonous chant. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't babble. I had a friend who, when we got ordained, went to work for a man who was an Anglo-Catholic. And this man would be livid if one bit of the liturgy was wrong. Because he said, no, we can't get through to God unless we get the liturgy absolutely right. Well, that's a form of babbling too. That's not about the heart. That man had a sort of mathematical notion of prayer. And Jesus said, it is not the length of prayer that matters. It's not, can we see verse 7, many words. But it's the sincerity with which you pray. Again, I've got to ask you, in prayer, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Psalm 62, verse 8, do jot that down. It's a wonderful verse on prayer. I think is a great verse on how we pray. This is what it says. It says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Prayer is not about the many words. It's about a pouring out of my heart. So what is the heart? The heart isn't just a pump that sends blood round the body. The heart in the Bible is the center of my being. The heart is the real you. Where is your heart? And Jesus says, bring your heart, pour it out. Don't go in for mindless babbling. And Jesus then goes on to teach his disciple a prayer, which is 57 Greek words. So he then fulfills it. He says, you know, don't babble. Here's a prayer, 57 Greek words, and it can be prayed in about 30 seconds. It is that simple. It's that concise. It's one of the best-known quotes in the Bible. Actually, did you know this? I don't know if you knew this, but the Lord's Prayer is 57 words. The Ten Commandments are 296 words. The Declaration of Independence is 300 words. And the EEC recent report regulating the sale of cabbage has 26,996 words. Apparently, that is fascinating reading, the cabbage report. So it's a pouring out of the heart. So have we got those three so far? The right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. The right manner, simplicity. Pour out your heart. And fourth and last, as we finish, the right model of prayer, which is structure. Can we see the structure in verses 9 and 10 as we look down? Structure. We need a structure, and here it is. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here Jesus teaches a very simple structure. It's simple and yet so profound that no one has ever really got to the bottom of it. And Jesus gives us this structure. And he says, this is what the Puritans would do. He says, take each little bit of it and fan out from it. So our Father, you could pray for an hour around that phrase. In heaven, fan out from it. Use the Lord's Prayer and fan out from it. So never pray it mechanically. Don't recite this prayer mechanically. Use it to fan out. That's why it's always a little bit of a danger when we go through it each at the beginning of each service. It's super that we do, but it's worrying that we can be mechanical. I remember at school, we were dreadfully mechanical about this. Each morning we would pray, Our Father in Devon, hallowed be your name. We thought it was terribly funny. But what we've got to do is insulate ourselves from that familiarity and go to the true meaning and impact and thrust of this. And we'll see, actually, I mean, I'm very struck that I'm grateful we prayed it each morning at school. But actually, this isn't a child's prayer. This is not a prayer for children. This isn't actually even really a family prayer. It's actually only appropriately prayed by disciples. Only an adult could really take this on their lips, because this, as we'll see now, is a prayer of surrender. And I want to see that in two stages, relationship and reflection. So just to dip in as we finish, it's a prayer of surrender. So let's see relationship first as we'd fan out. And we see that opening line that calls us into relationship. Our Father. That's what calls us in heaven. And the reason why we can pray to God as our Father and approach God that way is because Jesus taught us that. He said, Abba. Now, never before had that word Abba been used by a man for God in prayer. It was the word, actually, that a small child used. In its pram, a first century child would go, Abba, Abba, Abba. And actually, what was in behind that? Again, it's about our heart. What's in behind our Father? What's in behind saying, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy? It is surely this. It goes back to your heart. Love, trust, and dependence. So where's your heart as you pray our Father? Are you thinking of love, trust, and dependence? I'm acknowledging my dependence on him. This is, if you're investigating the Christian faith, can I say to you, it's all about dependence. A Christian is saying, I cannot cope. I need God's help. I need his forgiveness. And interestingly, in that culture, they would pray Abba, 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 or Imma, 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 Mother, Mummy, 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 right through their lives. A Jewish adult used those words as well. And here, Jesus calls us to call God Father. And there was, of course, only one time when he did not call God Father. One time when he didn't call him Father, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that when he died. He did that as he died because our sin had cut him off from God. So he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven and call God Father, which is no small thing. It's no small thing that he did that. I have here the commemorative issue of Time magazine for John F. Kennedy Jr., 1960 to 1999. I'm sure you remember
his tragic death in a plane crash. Well, inside this commemorative issue, there is the most sweet picture. And it's a picture of JJ as a little boy of about 3, under his father's desk, playing in the White House. So there is his father working, and he is under his desk in the White House in the Oval Office. Now, I think it'd be fair to say that no other little boy in the world would have got within 50 yards of that White House office. But JJ could walk straight in and play under his father's desk. And I guess if people asked him what he was doing, he would have said, "He may be your president, but he is my daddy." He had that special relationship. We have the same thing, and it is won for us at no small cost. I can call God Father. The Muslim cannot do that. The Hindu cannot do that. I can do that because of what Jesus did to forgive my sin. So I can call him Father. But what I must remember as I do that is that actually it must never become a relationship, as I call God Father, that in a way forgets the infinite transcendence and lofty holiness of God. In Ecclesiastes, it says this: "Be careful how you speak to God. Remember, you are on earth and he is in heaven." You see, the filial affection I must feel mustn't cloud out the presumption of saying, "He is God, he is sovereign, he's in heaven." So here are the two mainstays of prayer. One, he is my Father. But secondly, he is the sovereign Lord who is in control. And as I pray outside myself, upwards to heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, to a physical Christ sitting at the right hand of God. I don't focus inwardly as the Buddhist does, or as the Hindu prays, to the divine essence within. No, I focus outwardly to the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Matthew 5, verse 34. We pray to God's throne, the seat of his power. So I've got to hold those two things together as I pray. Our Father in heaven. And then lastly, it's a fearful reflection. It's one, it's a relationship, but secondly, it's a fearful reflection as I come to pray. Because do you see the fearful prayer? That's what Luther called it in verse 10. Well, end of verse 9, verse 10. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So what is God's concern? After I've prayed "Our Father in heaven," what is the concern? It is God's name. That has huge implications. That is saying, as I come to pray, that is saying this: "Lord, I want your name to be exalted by the way I live. I want your kingly rule to be demonstrated in my life so that my life may count for you in this short life." That's what I'm saying. How many times have you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Have I prayed the Lord's Prayer? I've done it thousands of times when I have not thought, as I've done that, this is about your agenda first, God. It's about your kingdom coming, your will being done. This is the disciples' prayer. Do you know, when Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done," he was in Gethsemane, and it meant he died so we could be forgiven. And if we pray this prayer authentically, it means that I cross out self and I lay my life down for him and for his purposes. This is the disciples' prayer. It is a fearful thing. And every one of us in here tonight must repent of the fact that we have prayed, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," and thought nothing of God's honor and his glory in our life or in the life of our nation. It's a fearful prayer. It's a disciples' prayer. And let's covenant that we will not say it mechanically again. So have we got these 4 points? The right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. Find a place. Can you think of it now? The right manner, simplicity. Pour out your heart. The right model, structure. And that structure begins with our Father in heaven and goes on to his concern. And that, of course, leads us to communion, doesn't it? It leads us to communion because time and again in all of our lives we need forgiveness because our lives have been about our concerns and not about his. And we need to pray this, you see, not just on Sunday, but on Monday morning. What does it mean to be godly tomorrow, to have this prayer on our lips? And what in the last week have we done that has meant that we've brought dishonor on him? Well, let's turn to pray now. Let's go into our communion service. There's much to seek God's forgiveness for and much to ask his help in.